Well, by way of introduction this morning, as you are standing, it's kind of a disclaimer, I guess, is a more proper term. The text before us may not appear in your version of John's Gospel, or you may have a star or a disclaimer beside it. That's because this text is not included in all of the early manuscripts of this Gospel. The overwhelming consensus seems to be that this text was not in the original manuscript of John, but that the text is authentic, apostolic, part of the Gospels, and should be included in any edition of the New Testament, whether it belongs here or in the Gospel of Luke, where a lot of scholars put it. That's a question for the ages, but it's still the very Word of God, and we will treat it as such. R.C. Sproul, on that comment about this not being part of the original text, he says that we should not be surprised that there are copy errors in the original manuscripts of our Bibles. Some hear that and say, well, we don't have the originals. How can we be sure this is the Word of God? That's like saying if someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington and blew up our official yardstick, that there wouldn't be enough accurate yardsticks and copies to allow us to reconstruct what a yard is. So we will keep that in mind as we read from God's Word this morning. It is inerrant and infallible. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. He stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning asking you to enlighten our minds and our hearts, that you would speak to us this morning through your Spirit from your inerrant and infallible Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There was a TV show on a long time ago, and I don't know if it's still on or not, or if it's went off the air, but it was on Animal Planet, and it was called Fatal Attractions. And it was a show about people who didn't exactly have your normal pets at home. And it wasn't exactly like a snake in a cage either. It was people that decided, "I'm going to bring a wolf home," or something like that, something crazy. And the show was essentially doing interviews, and it was about what happened when, shocker, the wild animals did something wild and attacked somebody. Normally they attacked. And in this particular instance, there was, in this episode I'm thinking of, there was a man named Antoine Yates. And like everyone, Antoine had a dream, wanted to be a zookeeper. Great. He had a little bit of a setback, though. He lived in an apartment in Harlem, New York. Can't really be a zookeeper living in an apartment in Harlem, New York. But Antoine said, "Nay, you can." And so he got a tiger cub and decided to bring this Bengal tiger cub to his apartment. How he kept it hidden for so long, they don't say. I don't know how he did that. But eventually, when they're doing an interview with his brother, Antoine typically got along better with animals than he did with humans. He liked to relate to them more. And so there wasn't a lot of contact there, and his brother hadn't heard from him in a while, and he went to his apartment to visit him. And when he walked in the door and greeted his brother, he went into the bedroom for something and realized there was a tiger laying on the bed. And he left quite quickly, as many of us would. Just a week after that, Antoine checks himself into the emergency room, his arm torn to shreds. And when they asked him what happened, he said it was a dog bite. None of the nurses fell for that, believe it or not. But he had been attacked. And as the interviewers talked to Antoine, he said that he believed his friendship with the tiger his connection with him, is what eventually allowed the tiger to let him go when the tiger decided, as Antoine was feeding him, that he would rather have the tiger's arm or the Antoine's arm than the meat Antoine was trying to give him. It's amazing how many of us here have some in common with Antoine in that we make our sins our pets. It's as if we stand with a snarling, growling pit bull and stroke its head and then yell at someone for their yapping chihuahua. You can't have that dog. It's dangerous. This passage here in John 8 has a profound impact on the way we interact with the hatred and judgment of sin, which, hear me, is biblical. By pointing us to our own sin and asking us the question, do you hate your sin as much as you hate the sin of someone else? You see, we must constantly proclaim the hope of the gospel to ourselves as well as others, because the gospel by nature deals with sin through both guilt and grace. See, when we find ourselves with a truly biblical hatred of sin, we find ourselves disgusted with us and with our own flesh and turning to Christ. This cringing at our own sin causes us not to look at others with condemnation, but to look at others with the desperation that we feel of needing the grace of Christ, the offering that of grace that only He can give, and pointing them to Him. This is a grace that we have experienced ourselves, and we should be desperate for others to know. Sin is absolutely hideous and disruptive and ugly and abhorrent to God Almighty, and yet He looks on those who belong to Him, us, the chiefs of sinners, and He calls us His own children. Still, this passage here reminds us that we all too easily use the law with a selective application, just as the scribes and Pharisees did. Now, to understand what's happening, we have to first understand who it is that's bringing this woman to Jesus. Some people think the scribes and Pharisees were basically the same thing, and that's sort of half true and half not. Scribes were Jewish theologians who studied the law heavily, and the Pharisees were Jewish teachers. You could look at these two groups as religious lawyers and teachers would be a good way to describe them. And they neither would admit to being sinners, even though Jesus pointed out their own sinfulness in Matthew 5. And they supposedly find this woman, these teachers and lawyers of the law, they find this woman caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. Now, as knowledgeable as they were concerning the law, there's something we notice that's missing here. We don't see a man. It takes two, right? But there is no man mentioned here. It's just the woman who was caught in adultery, and it gives way to their motive behind the accusation. Pharisees didn't bring her to Jesus because they were zealous for the law of God that day. They didn't bring her to Jesus because they were tired of sin and they wanted Jesus to clean up Jerusalem. Instead, we see the accuser setting the trap for Jesus. Look with me again in verses 3 through 5. The scribes and the woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Allah commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now, John is clear about their motives following this verse in verse 6. Can you imagine a person who is truly zealous for the things of God using a person in this sort of situation to destroy the very Son of God? That's exactly what's happening here. They didn't care about the law. They certainly didn't care about redemption. Were Jesus to answer, "Don't stone her," they would have ran to the Sanhedrin to tattle, "This man hates the law of Moses." I don't know if that's how they would have sounded, but I imagine when somebody tattles, that's how they sound. If he had said, "Stone her," they would have run to the Roman officials and said, "This man is bypassing Roman law." Which, interestingly enough, the law said there had to be a trial before an execution. Jesus couldn't win in this trap. They made sure of it. Their motives were as wicked as the sin that they publicly condemned. And Christian, for us, it's one way to judge if we are properly dealing with sin and our motives behind how we address it with others and with ourselves. But instead of answering them right away, we find our Savior stooping in silence. In verse 6, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge. And Jesus bent down. Now, there's times where you read Scripture and you see Jesus do something, Jesus with infinite godly wisdom, and you can't help but read the passage and chuckle. But you can see this scene setting up, right? These zealous guys have got this woman here, and Jesus, look at this! And while they're talking, Jesus just stoops down and starts writing on the ground. His next response has been up for hot debate since I'm certain the people around him actually saw it happen. This is probably because this is the only mention in Scripture of Jesus ever writing anything. So, the question follows, what did he write? Well, there are two answers to that which I prefer, and I think falls in line with Scripture. One overarches the other. The first is an idea presented by John Calvin in his commentary on this, and he says that when God chooses to close his holy mouth, it is best for us to cease inquiry. Now, that's a good overarching principle to apply to God's word. But he continues, what is more important here is Jesus' demeanor. It showed such contempt for the motives of the Pharisees that he chose both while they were talking and afterward to write in the dirt. It would be the equivalent of you having a serious conversation with someone and while you were talking, them turning and writing on a wall. Second idea that I like to entertain, however, comes from Dr. R.C. Sproul. In his mind, as accusations fly with men circling closely around Jesus, our Lord looked at one of the accusers and stooped down and wrote in the sand, murderer. As he saw it, he slowly backed away, and he looked at another and wrote, embezzler. He looked at another and wrote, thief, liar. One by one, as the men saw what he wrote, they backed away. How we deal with sin in general, especially confronting the sin of others, says a lot about our Christian character. More importantly, it says a lot about how we view the grace of God ourselves. Are we seeking the sin of others as a justification for our own? Oh, see, mine's not that bad, Jesus. Look at this guy. Are we seeking out the sin of others as a moral pedestal, to put ourselves on a moral pedestal? May we remember as we gnash our teeth and we point at others, those vile, filthy sinners around us, that the hand of God writes on each of our hearts, murderer, liar, thief, coveter. Hating sin with a righteous hatred means hating our own so much that we throw ourselves at the mercy of the God that we've offended and we beg others to do the same. As living examples of the grace that has been shown to us. But Jesus gives a reason as he loosens every fist wrapped around a stone with a universal accusation. Now, again, with wisdom that only belongs to the Son of God, Jesus gives an answer, all right, and it's one that no one ever saw coming. He sidesteps all the landmines that the Pharisees laid down for him by using the very thing they were so zealous to protect, the law. When Jesus stated, you who are without sin, throw the first stone or cast the first stone, he may well have been thinking of Deuteronomy 17. The shorthand of it is this. If you accuse someone of a capital offense, you not only had to be present at their execution, you had to be on hand to throw the first stone. And you can guarantee that just as Jesus knows our sin bare and uncovered before him, he knew the sin of every man standing there before him accusing this woman. And that's why he issues a convicting charge in verses 7 through 9. Look with me. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And now hear my point this morning, because this is important not to miss. Jesus doesn't condemn the use of the law for convicting sin. He doesn't even deny that the woman before him deserved to be stoned. He doesn't throw God's whole judicial system into turmoil. He does what I'm sure most of them, part of them, wanted him to do. He confirms the rightness of the law. But by doing so, he points the finger at the bloodthirsty, no desire for grace or redemption. The difference between our condemnation of sin and God's condemnation of sin is that the very God who has been transgressed desires that the punishment of sin, the outcome of that, be restoration and redemption. That has and continually is his theme throughout his entire word. It's what he's been working to do since Genesis 3 in the first proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to fix what you broke. Immediately after these accusations, when no one is around, no one is motive worthy enough to throw a stone, it's then that we see a gloriously redemptive pardon. With me in closing, verse 10. And Jesus stood up and said, "Woman, where are they? No one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." And when the crowds disappear, everyone has left, we have one of the most beautiful and grace-filled interactions in Scripture. Jesus changes his demeanor now. Now he's fully vested in the sinner before him. In front of him stands this woman who is rightly guilty and condemned. And in front of her stands the only one who's worthy to condemn her. And yet he looks at her, raising her head with all the love of a Savior, knowing that he's about to carry her sin on his back to Calvary. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In other words, you don't have to keep living this way. Leave the weight of your guilt and your shame and your sin at my feet, and I'll take it from here. Go and live in the grace that I have shown you. One of my favorite book series, like I'm sure many here, is The Chronicles of Narnia. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is my favorite book of the series, certainly not my favorite movie, they did a terrible job at recreating this. But what Hollywood did do when they made this movie was they did a pretty perfect representation of Eustace, right? Because we read this book, if you ever read it, Eustace is really annoying. He's really annoying. And half the time that he's in Narnia, Eustace doesn't even believe he's in Narnia. Right? This is how hard-hearted this kid is. And he is also greedy, and he stumbles upon this dragon's treasure that he's not supposed to touch, and he messes with it, and he becomes a dragon. And that's when we see his redemption begin in the story. Because as he's realizing more and more that he is a dragon, that this is caused by his greed and his selfishness and his sin, we see him in the story depressed. Parts of him begin hurting. And then in the pivotal point in the story, in mercy and compassion, Aslan, the lion, arrives and leads the dragon Eustace to a garden on top of the mountain and then to a well at the center of the garden. Eustace looks at the well and knows that if he could just get in the water, the pain that is in his arms and legs would be soothed. But Aslan says he'll have to be undressed first. After a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he is a dragon, and dragons, like snakes, can shed their skin. And so he uses his new claws and starts to peel off one layer at a time, only to discover that there is another nasty, scaly, and rough layer underneath. After about the third layer being peeled off, he realizes it's in vain. He will never make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed this nasty skin. That's when Aslan says, "You will have to let me undress you." So desperate was Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from laying flat on his back. Lying anxious on the ground, Eustace describes to Peter and Lucy what happened next. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much because I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. Smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm and my leg. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out, and he dressed me in new clothes. I've often wondered in reading this story, what would have happened if Eustace, after becoming a boy again, had found other dragons? If he had found others who were destroyed by their greed and had turned into a beast and were wallowing in their depression over their sin? I wonder if Eustace would have pointed at them and yelled, "Ha ha, you're a dragon! You get what you deserve, you'll learn." Or do you think Eustace would have went to the dragon and taken him by the claw and said, "Come with me. I know someone that can make you whole again. I know someone who can take this skin off. Let me take you to Aslan." Each one of us here this morning comes to Jesus like this woman, guilty and ashamed and naked and exposed. We don't have anywhere to hide. We can't shield the ugliness that sin reaps in us from shining through. Maybe that's why when we're faced with the ugliness of other sin that we get so angry and we gnash our teeth and we accuse so fiercely, because we know the same ugliness lies inside of us. And yet we know the danger and the damage and the havoc that sin wreaks, and we keep this tiger locked up in our apartment thinking we can nurture it. We can take care of it. It won't kill us. It won't hurt us. Nobody will ever know. Maybe. Maybe not. But whether we are able to cover our sin well enough for man, we stand condemned by God Almighty, who knows every dark corner of our wretched hearts. Sin is inexcusable and ugly and disruptive and destructive, and it stands rightly condemned by God's law. We have been called to judge sin by offering the grace of the gospel and pointing the finger not at others to accuse them, but to ourselves to say, as Paul did, "I'm the chief of sinners." And yet God has shown me such grace that he has wrapped me in the righteousness of his Son. And that, Christian, and that non-Christian, is what he offers you this morning through the gospel. For those who belong to him, he's calling you to examine the sin that still exists in your life and to lament it and to grieve it and to repent of it. And then to rest in the assurance of pardon that comes from the grace that he offers us. For those who do not belong to him, here's something you should know this morning. He's standing before you and he sees you in all of your ugliness and all of your sinfulness and all of your wickedness. And yet, he's saying to you, I'll take your guilt and your shame and your sin, because I've already taken it on myself. He's calling you this morning to examine as well, to repent of the sin in your life, to turn to Christ, to know the fullness of the grace that he offers, to surrender to him and leave your life of rebellion, to live in the freedom of his unchangeable and unending grace. Pray with me this morning. Father, we all stand before you acknowledging that we are rightly condemned by your law apart from the grace that we are offered in Christ. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would turn all of us to you this morning. You would turn our hearts to you, that you would tear away the calluses that cause us to point at other sin while we hide our own. You would cause us to throw ourselves on your mercy that you freely offer in the gospel. knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. It's in Christ's name that we pray this morning. Amen.